John, the 19th chapter. John chapter 19, as we continue our study of the events that surrounded the cross of our Lord, John 19. I want us to focus our attention on two verses in particular tonight. John, the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23. You follow as I read. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. We are now in the midst of the scene of the crucifixion. Jesus has been condemned to death, led away, bearing his cross to the place of the skull, a place called Golgotha, where he is crucified. If you think that we are perhaps placing too much emphasis upon the cross, think about how the Gospel of John is laid out. In fact, you basically could say the Gospel of John is really a story of Jesus' suffering on the cross with a real long introduction. You think about from the very beginning, Jesus, for instance, at the wedding feast in Cana, says to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now think about that for a moment. That's right at the beginning, John chapter 2. What is that doing? But it's reminding you that there's something coming. It's like dropping a nugget here to encourage you to keep reading. And then a little later in John chapter 4, his brothers are after him because he won't go up to Jerusalem and show off at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, "Well, your hour is always ready. Mine hour is not yet come." Another clue that there's something coming later. And everything is sort of pushing us. And then in John 12, he finally declares, when the Greeks come wanting an audience with him, "Mine hour is now come." Do you realize that there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John? Seven, fully one-third of the book of John, takes place in 24 hours. Starting in John 13 to John 20. A third of the book takes place in 24 hours. What does that tell you? There's something very, very important going on here that the Lord would have us focus our attention on. You might notice that we have already seen quite a bit of irony, and there is irony that is occurring here. Now, in case you don't know what that word means, irony is when you do something for one purpose and it winds up producing an opposite purpose, the very opposite of what you intend. We say it's ironical that something happens that way. And for instance, we have seen already several very ironical things. The fact that Jesus is being crucified between two thieves. As we said, that sort of indicates the fact that he is literally taking the place of someone. If he was over on the left side or the right side, we might have thought they just tacked him on as an afterthought. But the fact that he's being crucified in the midst indicates to us that he's taking somebody's place. Somebody else would have been there, Barabbas, had Christ not been there. Isn't that ironical? And then the fact, and we have the record of this just in the preceding verses before our text tonight, that here the Jews have been clamoring for the crucifixion of Christ. They said, "Pilate, if you don't do it, we're going to tell on you. We're going to send word to Caesar that you're not his friend anymore, because whoever makes himself a king, he's got to be an enemy of Caesar. So if you don't put this man to death, we've got a charge to lay to your account with Caesar." And so what does Pilate write on the placard that precedes Christ to the cross and then is placed above his head on the cross? Well, he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Right? That's what they said. And when they go to clamoring, "Now, wait a minute, Pilate, we don't want that up there. put up there, he said, I am king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. You've pushed me as far as you're going to push me. I'm not about to alter it. And oh, the irony that advertised over the cross of Christ is the fact that, yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, not written in one language, but three. In Hebrew, the language of the Jews. In Latin, the language of the Romans. In Greek, the language of the Gentiles. Advertising that fact, as it were, to anybody and everybody who passes by. How ironical. And yet, all of that pales, I think, when we consider what we're looking at this evening. In verse 23 of our text, we learn that Christ's garments are divided into four piles, we might say, four portions by this execution squad. And each man, we are told, then receives part of this. They made four piles, so that means, I'm a pretty smart fella, there must have been four soldiers involved in this execution squad. Four guys that are responsible for this dirty work. They are called a quaternium of soldiers. Four of them who were overseen by a captain, or sometimes he's called a centurion. Now, I guess every job, you know, has its downside, but every job has its perks. I was thinking tonight about the worst and best job I've ever had, and it's the same job. You know, you can probably think back to some of your situations. There were terrible things about it, and then there were really good things about it. And I told you I worked at the state hospital in Wyoming with a patient. Well, I drove a garbage truck. Best job I ever had. Because one of the perks of driving the garbage truck for the state hospital in Wyoming, you see, the garbage pile was on a mountaintop clear across the river, the other side of town. So number one, you got to drive this great big truck. You know, every little kid, male kid anyway, that dreams of driving some big truck right down through the heart of town, waving at all your friends, and then driving out to the side of this mountain. You work your way up the side of this mountain and back up to the edge. Now, this is before the days of landfill and EPA and all of that. And you dump, hit the switch, the bed comes up, dumps all the trash and garbage down the side of the mountain, and then the fun begins. Because I'd get out with my patient, and we would kick through all the garbage that's now strewn down the side of the hill, finding all of this wonderful stuff. My friends up there used to say we brought back more from the dump than we took out there. I found all kinds of toys for my kids, all sorts of wonderful stuff. That was, if there are any perks of being a garbage truck driver at the state hospital in Wyoming, that's the perks, okay? Well, I can think of worse jobs than mine. And the one that is described here in our text must take the cake for sort of the bottom of the barrel. How would you like to be assigned to an execution squad? That's your job. And no doubt these soldiers have become very proficient at their job. This is dirty work. This is scraping the bottom of the barrel to get this job. But even this job had its perks, had its bennies. One of the perks was that the execution squad was allowed to divide among itself the last remaining possessions of the man they execute, which in this case was his clothing. It's their bonus pay, if you will. It's what they get to take home. Now, that seems awfully strange to us. In a day when we buy clothing very inexpensively, when it's manufactured by machines. But if you were living in the ancient world, where even the thread has to be done by hand and everything is woven, clothing, it was extremely expensive. Now, I know places in the third world where even now there are people that the only clothing they own is that which they are wearing. And once a week, they have to take it off and wash it. That goes on among the very poorest areas today. But in the ancient world, that was commonplace, that you might have only one outfit. Solved a lot of problems about what am I going to wear today. I wonder if this matches. It really doesn't matter. That's all you've got. You've got one pair of clothing, and clothing was extremely expensive and extremely valuable. And that's why, when we look back, especially into the Old Testament, that you find this custom sometimes, if you really want to do something nice for somebody, you give them a change of clothes. You remember Joseph, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers and sends them back to get their father Jacob, he gives all his brothers a change of raiment. I mean, that's rather strange to us in our way of thinking. Samson, you remember he was going to marry the girl down there in the Philistine country, and anyway, she had that riddle that he made a bet with them that if they figured it out, he'd pay them 30 changes of raiment, and if they didn't get it figured out, they had to give him 30 changes of raiment. Now again, that seems like a strange wager. And of course, Samson wasn't real swift with the women folk. He got finagled. She got it out of him and told his friends. And so, yeah, he owed them 30 changes of raiment. But he got even. He went out and killed 30 Philistines, stripped them of their clothes, and gave it as payment of his bet. Or even Jonathan. You remember Jonathan and David, when David went to live at the palace of Saul with Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. And you talk about somebody giving you the shirt off their back. You read there in the scripture, Jonathan literally gave him his robe, his girdle, his bow, his arrow. He gave him a change of raiment. That's very, very strange to our way of thinking. But in the ancient world where clothing is very, very expensive, that was a wonderful gift, a very valuable gift. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, as we read the account out of Luke just a moment ago, we see that this same story is related to us there, the fact of the division of Christ's garments. But John puts this episode sort of under a microscope. I have often thought in my studies of the Gospel of John that John's Gospel fills in the blanks. It amplifies the account of the synoptics. There's much that John leaves out that the synoptics include. Apparently the Holy Spirit simply didn't inspire him to write those things. And then there's other places like here where John will amplify what we have already been told from the synoptic gospels. And that's what's going on here. You'll notice again the fact he mentions four divisions, one for each soldier. And if we think through it a minute, we would say, well, more than likely, that's his robe. That's his girdle. And by girdle, we mean that thing that cinched it all together, tied around your waist. The headpiece that they would normally wear. And then the shoes. Those would more than likely be the four piles that had been divvied out. And that leaves one piece left. And it is, according to the Greek here, the chiton, which is not literally a coat. It's more of what is else, somewhere else. Well, it's over in Matthew. You remember the passage there in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, if a man take you to law and sue you for your coat, give him your cloak. Also, it refers to the inner garment. The chiton is your underwear worn underneath. All of this, sort of your long johns, if you think of it like that. In Latin, this same Greek word, chiton, is translated tunic. And so if you speak of someone wearing a tunic, you're speaking of someone wearing that which is underneath. We happen to have right near my home, about 30 minutes away, a huge gambling mecca in a place called Tunica. Ironic. Tunica already existed before the gambling of the casinos moved in there, but I can't say the word without thinking about the relationship between the tunic of Christ and what we now have related for us, that these soldiers gamble for this chiton, this cloak, this tunic. Now, normally, the outer garment, the coat, would be the most valuable garment that a man would wear. However, in this case, there was something very, very special about this tunic. Notice that our text tells us that it was woven without seam from the top to the bottom. In other words, it was a very valuable, a very special piece of clothing. And to divide it would destroy it. Now, Ladies, again, I must confess my ignorance. I'm dabbling in things I know nothing about. But if I understand correctly, to weave a garment like this from top to bottom with one piece of thread, no seams, would, number one, be very, very difficult to do. Am I right? That's going to be a very difficult project. And secondly, if it doesn't have any seams, if you take the scissors to it and cut it up into four pieces, what are you going to have? A big wad of thread, right? The whole thing comes unraveled because there are no seams along which to divide the garment. So it is because of that reason that this is a valuable piece of clothing if it's whole, if it's intact. You cut it up into four pieces and you've destroyed it and it has no value whatsoever. So it becomes very logical in that case that only one of the soldiers gets the most valuable piece, in this case the tunic, and to facilitate that they cast lots. They roll the dice. One of the fellows here was telling me, well, this is, you know, a bunch of church-going people. They won't know what that means. I wish. You know what I mean. They roll the dice. I don't know how they did it. I'm not sure how they cast the lots. But one way or the other, they gamble for this very valuable piece of clothing. Now, one thing I have learned in studying John is that, yes, number one, as I've already said, he fills in the gaps, supplies some missing information. But number two, what I've also learned about John is that he rarely mentions anything that does not have some significance, some importance to it. And so, right away, the question is, okay, we have this extra information here in John about what led these soldiers to divide the garments and gamble for this tunic. The synoptics just tell us they did. They don't tell us why. John fills in the blanks that it's because this tunic is woven in one piece. And so what then is the significance of that? Well, you can imagine down through the centuries, they sort of like put two theologians in one room, you get three opinions. Well, that's sort of the way it is with this seamless tunic. For instance, the Reformers, back at the time of the Reformation, used this passage against the Anabaptists, who were breaking away from the state churches the Reformers had established, and the Reformers accused these Anabaptists of dividing asunder the seamless tunic of Christ. In other words, this represents the church, and you, by splitting away, you're trying to divide that and split up which God didn't intend to be divided. Well, the only problem was is that the Roman Catholics had previously used exactly the same argument against the Reformers. Church is supposed to be one, and we're it, and you have rended the church by your leaving the umbrella of the Church of Rome. Well, then there are others who point out that Josephus mentions in his History of the Jews that the high priest's robe was woven in one piece like this. And so some have suggested that it speaks of the fact that Jesus is to be our high priest. The problem is that it was the outer robe in the case of the high priest of the Jews. In this case, it's not the outer robe, it's the inner garment. I don't know. I don't think John introduces this fact to get us to speculating on what does this one-piece tunic symbolize. Rather, clearly, John's agenda in bringing this up is to tell us what drives the choice of the soldiers. What would push them to roll the dice? What would cause them to want to do this act, keep the garment intact rather than split it up as they were doing with the rest of the clothes? In other words, this fact is introduced to tell us what is moving the choice, the will of these soldiers. Because this is going to be important, isn't it? We begin to understand that there's something going on here that's not just luck. It's not just fate. It's not accidental. that there is a confluence of agendas here at the cross. Judas's agenda, to sell Jesus out while he's still worth something. I mean, he didn't get top dollar, but he got 30 pieces of silver. Better to get something than nothing. The Jews' agenda. We got to get rid of this troublemaker before the Romans come destroy us all. Pilate's agenda. Well, I don't want to do it, but to save my job and maybe my life, I'm going to have this man crucified. There's a confluence of agendas. But yet at the same time, we understand that there is yet another agenda. God's agenda. And we begin to understand by studying the account of Jesus on the cross that it's not the Jews who are calling the shots. It's not even Pilate that's calling the shots. It's God that is calling the shots. Notice the clues. Already we've had Jesus dying in the place of Barabbas. We've had Pilate sticking to the title he has placed over the head of Jesus. But now we go even further and we begin to see that these ironic events, these strange events, are in fact fulfilling Scripture. Carl Sagan, who before his death was probably the most famous spokesman for evolution, once was asked about little green men from outer space. Did he believe in extraterrestrials? Did he believe these tales that UFOs are here? And he replied, and I think this is one thing we can at least quote Carl Sagan on, that he was right, that big claims require big evidence. Would you not agree? Somebody who makes such claim like that, that we're being visited by extraterrestrials, you better have some big evidence to back it up. Some pretty solid things behind it. Well, what we are now doing is moving through, and if you just stop and count them, by the time you're through with the account of the crucifixion of Christ, you have 9 or 10 of these weird circumstances that are either just the confluence of luck, fate, or the hand of God. And here we see perhaps the first in a long string of these things, that here are soldiers dividing Christ's clothes and coming to this one piece that they would have just simply divided had it not been woven from top to bottom with one piece, and that moves them to gamble, fulfilling a prophecy of David that had been uttered 1,000 years before. We said last night of how Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, describes the theology of the cross, that here this innocent one is hanging there in the place of wicked and guilty men, and by his stripes we are healed. Now we find an even more amazing thing, that David, who was, according to Peter, on the day of Pentecost, remember David being a prophet? As he quotes Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Christ. And the Jews even realized that there were to be these parallels between the life of the Messiah when he comes and David. For instance, the last conference I was here with you, we studied Ezekiel 34, where there is this promise that God will take care of these unfaithful shepherds. You remember that message? I'm asking a lot to think that you'd remember. I can't remember where I was yesterday, and you're going to remember what I said 2 years ago. I've long gotten over the idea, just because I've said something, you're going to remember it. So I'll not embarrass you or me by asking you to raise your hand if you remember it, okay? But if you, I'll help you. In Ezekiel 34, we have this prophecy that these unfaithful shepherds are fleecing the sheep rather than caring for the sheep, and that God is going to come and remove them, and he's going to give them a shepherd in their place, David, to be their shepherd. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. No one expected David literally to be the Messiah, but it's one like David who had been the faithful king after God's own heart. I'm going to give you another David, God is saying. And so the Jews understood there'd be these parallels. For instance, the fact of Christ's betrayal. David speaks of being betrayed in the psalm. He's apparently speaking of Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, who defects over to Absalom and turns against him. The one who ate bread with me at my table has lifted up his heel against me. In David's life, that was Ahithophel, but there is a parallel in the life of Christ, and the greater fulfillment of that is what Judas has done to Christ. And so there are these connections between Christ and David, and here is one that we see here. In this case, it's out of Psalm 22. Would you turn there for just a moment? Psalm number 22. Notice how it begins. You ever heard these words before? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the words of our Lord hanging on the cross. The psalm goes on to describe the suffering of this one, the mockery of the shouts and accusations of the crowd that is around him. We speak of him who, this one who trusts in God, and they mocking him, saying, let God deliver him. And of course, we go to the Synoptic Gospels and we learn those are the very words coming out of the mouths of those standing around the cross. The words that they are uttering in mockery towards our Lord are the very words that David here recorded 1,000 years earlier. Isn't that lucky? Notice in verse 12, let's begin reading there, Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my mouths. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And verse 18, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. It's difficult to read Psalm 22 and to realize that you're not reading an eyewitness account of what is happening at the cross of our Lord. But in a sense, it was an eyewitness account. God, who is omnipresent, eternal, to whom there is no past or future, is inspiring David to write these words. These are not prognostications. These are not predictions. This is, through the spirit of prophecy, a man being shown an event that will take place 1,000 years later. Again, my friend, this is just a lucky coincidence, a convergence of chance events, or it is the hand of God. I'll let you be the judge of that. And what we begin to understand then is that even though it appears to us that at the cross events are out of control, man is having his way, Satan is having his way, there is a hand superintending every single event that is transpiring. Nothing is happening without the express will of God Almighty. We're dealing here with an obvious case of the sovereignty of God. Now you understand, the sovereignty of God is to be found on every page of Scripture, sometimes more explicitly than other pages of Scripture. But here we see it out in the open, that here are the soldiers doing the very thing that David has prophesied that they will do 1,000 years earlier. Does that blow you away? Does that amaze you? Does that astound you? What's the explanation for this? It also reminds us that God's sovereignty, in order to be sovereignty at all, must be absolute sovereignty. You know, we like to think, well, okay, God is sovereign over the kingdoms and the wars and who's president and the big things. But surely he doesn't control the flat tire or the dead battery in my car. Surely he's not involved with the little mundane events of life. But I remind you that the big things occur as the consequence of a whole lot of little things, don't they? And here you see the sequence. Here are soldiers who wouldn't have split up, gambled for this tunic, gambling because of one little thing. It was woven without seam from top to bottom. I don't know where Jesus got this thing. Some have suggested it may have been given to him by the company of women that ministered to him and his disciples that followed him from Galilee. Perhaps was a gift. It's probably the most valuable thing he has. It apparently was very unexpected that he would have on such a garment as that. But that caused the soldiers to do what they ordinarily would not have done. Gamble for that tunic. A little bitty detail that John supplies that moves their free will in exactly the way that God has ordained from the foundation of the world. Right? You see, we are here dealing with this mysterious area of God's will. And God's will is mysterious. I will admit it. I read Calvin and he says, and I think he's correct. He says that God's will is revealed to us as two wills. Now, he goes on. He's very careful to state that God really doesn't have two wills. We're not schizophrenic and neither is God. He has one will. But what Calvin is saying is the way that God has revealed that one will to us is as if it is two. First, there is the will of his decrees, his commandments, what he has ordained that should be, that ought to be. He has ordained, thou shalt not kill. You ought not to kill. But then Calvin says there is the will, his secret will. The things that God has ordained that will occur. And Calvin goes on to say, the mystery is that there's many things in God's secret will that's not in his revealed will and vice versa. And he's right. Now, I mean, there are others who take different approaches to this, but I really think Calvin probably has the best explanation that as far as our understanding of God's will, it looks like to us that there are two levels of it. There is what he commands us to do, and then there is that which he has decreed will indeed absolutely come to pass. Now, what I want you to see tonight is that we, as his creatures, are not responsible for his secret will. We are neither lost nor saved by the secret will. You hear me out. For instance, why is a man damned? Why does he go to hell? Can the non-elect stand before God at the judgment and say, I'm going to hell because I'm not the elect? Do the scriptures ever present judgment in that light? Absolutely not. How do the scriptures describe judgment? Well, that day, says Paul in Romans 2, when God will render to every man according to his works. Did he keep the commandments of God? Did he do what God commanded him to do? That's the criteria. Not the secret will of God. You understand what I'm saying? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, we see the best and clearest case of this. Turn there if you would, Acts chapter 2. Verse 23, for we are in fact talking about the crucifixion. Peter has begun his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now I want you to get what's going on in that verse. He is saying that you're doing everything that God has determined to be done. Was it God's will that his son go to the cross? Absolutely. Well, how could their hands be wicked? They're just doing God's will, right? Should he not reward them for nailing his son to a cross? But you see, their acts were in violation of God's revealed will. And so they are not being judged as wicked according to his secret will, but according to his revealed will. May I say, on the other hand, that when it comes to the salvation of sinners, when I hear some Calvinists preach, you would swear that somewhere in the Bible it says that a man is justified by election instead of justified by faith. Or by grace are you saved through predestination and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Something to that order. But my friend, that's not what the scriptures say. We are justified by faith. By laying hold of Christ by faith. By being, and using Paul's terminology, by being in Him. Receiving Him. And I guess the whole question does come finally boils down to, well, when is a person actually in Him? You ever thought about that? If salvation, bottom line, you must be in Christ. Well, then when are we in Him? Are we in Him back before the foundation of the world? Are we in Him? When did I get in Christ? Well, there's an interesting little passage. Yeah, it's a good question, and there's a good answer in Scripture. Go to Romans 16 just a minute. This is at the last chapter of Romans where Paul is saying hi and bye, greeting a bunch of folks up there and giving them the greetings of folks with him. And, you know, when we get to chapters like this, we just sort of breeze over it because we know there's nothing deep theologically, you know, nothing really here that's going to help us doctrinally. And we make a big mistake with Romans 16. Look here in Romans 16, in verse 7. He's saluting, he's giving his greetings to all these people. And finally, in Romans 16, verse 7, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." If election puts us in Christ, we're all in Christ at the same time. There's no sense in saying, well, this one was in Christ before me. But this passage clearly shows us that Paul is saying that it is not in eternity past that we're in Christ. That it is when we come to faith in Christ, when we are joined to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, that's when we are in Christ. Because some of these guys were in Christ before he was in Christ. You understand? That is something that takes place in time. I love that passage you had on the front of your bulletin this past Sunday. This is the record, or this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. How much simpler can it be? Do you have Jesus? Is He yours? Are you His? Are you in Him? Spiritually, have you been wed to Him? Can you say, I am His and He is mine? You may have your doctrine straight as a gun barrel and be just as empty. You may can dot every I and T of systematic theology. But my friend, that's not being in Christ. Is there a reality that He indwells you? Lives in you, produces fruit in you. Are you truly His, and is He truly yours? Oh, you may say, yes, I believe Christ died for sinners. Did He die for that sinner? This sinner. You say, I believe He's the Savior of sinners. The question is He your sinner?
Is he your Savior? Have you approbated? I'm using the old term the Puritans use so much. To approbate Christ is to lay hold of him, to make him yours, to claim him as your own. Is he your Savior? And he said, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark. Doesn't he say over here in John, I mean, you know, we believe in effectual calling. Or in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And that's strange. That's strong language. The word literally means drag. Unless the Father drag me to Jesus. No man can come unless God drags him. Well, my friend, if you're waiting on some tractor beam to lock in on you and beam you up to the mothership, you're just wasting your time. This is not beam me up, Scotty. Because the next verse tells us how God drags sinners to Jesus. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who hath heard and learned of him comes to me, says Jesus. In other words, the sinner in coming to Christ is no more conscious of his being dragged to Christ then these men are conscious of fulfilling Scripture. You understand? Do you suppose these soldiers left their house that morning? One of them leaves, says, honey, I'll be back in a while. I've been reading over here in Psalm 22. There's a passage of Scripture over here I've got to go fulfill. We've got to divide up this fellow's garments and do a little gambling for his tunic. Do you suppose that's the way it worked? Were these guys conscious of the fact that they were, in fact, fulfilling God's secret, hidden will? Absolutely not. Last thing on their minds. They could have cared less. My friend, neither is the sinner being drawn to Jesus Christ conscious of that process. This is God's hidden, secret will. If you're conscious of it, it's not hidden anymore. It's not secret. You say, well, what is he conscious of? Oh my, he's conscious. I'll tell you what I was conscious of. That I am a sinner. Undone. Ruined. And oh, there's a Savior. And I must have him. I must surrender my all to this Savior. Oh, I know from my experience with my own young people back in my church, and it may be true of some here, that when they hear us speak of the irresistible grace, the effectual call of our Savior, they're thinking that somehow they're just going to be sitting there one day and zap! Something pulls them against their will. No, my friend, the way God brings you to Christ, He changes your will. He doesn't bring you against your will. He makes you willing. In fact, He makes you so willing, He makes you desperate and woe be to anyone or anything that gets between you and Christ. You will literally trample them in your pursuit of this Savior. That's how God brings a sinner to Christ. And some of you may say, well, then how do I know if I have this desire to want to go to Christ, if I have this desire to pursue Him, then how do I know that that's the Holy Spirit? How do I know that's God doing that? How do I know that's not just me? I think the last time I was with you, I told you we got this saying down in our part of the world that if you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, he didn't get there by himself. And what I mean by that is if you see a Christ-hating, God-rebelling sinner suddenly love Christ, bow to God, you don't have to ask who's doing it. You understand? That's God. When you see Him hating the thing He loved and loving the thing He hated, you don't have to ask if that's of man. That has the fingerprints of God all over it. That is the way God saves sinners. And so election does not take the place of salvation. Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 10 saying, I must endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Paul, don't you believe they'll just be saved whether you go tell them, whether you preach to them, whether you witness to them? Don't you just think God's going to save who he's going to save and damn who he's going to damn, and that's the way it is? No, Paul said, I've got to suffer. I've got to endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain it. They are chosen to it, but they don't have it yet. They are predestined to it, but it's not their destination right now. It's that destination that they must attain to. And if those predestinated never reached the destination, they weren't predestinated in the first place. They must come to the possession of this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Election doesn't take the place of salvation. Neither does election tell us to whom we may offer salvation. The elect don't walk around with a big E on their forehead. We're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. We're commanded to take the gospel into all the nations. We have no idea. You find God's elect in some strange places. Zacchaeus, up a tree. Matthew, behind the receipt of customs. That thief, hanging on a cross next to Jesus. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have dreamed that they would have been God's chosen? No way for us to figure it out. Our job, what we are commanded to do, God's revealed will, is preach the gospel to every creature. Neither is election designed to tell us who may be saved. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will can come and take of the water of life freely. The free offer of the gospel is never couched in the terms of election or predestination. It is couched in this term. Do you want it? Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. He that hath no money, no problem, come buy and drink. Come on. Do you want it? Do you want Jesus? You may have him. Come. Oh, it's a promiscuous offer. You know, we know a little bit about that adjective, don't we? It's promiscuous in that it is absolutely indiscriminate, whoever you are, whatever you've done. No matter how close you may be to the door of hell, come, turn, and come to Christ. And so in the midst of this scene of crucifixion, we see that there is some other agenda going on than wicked man's agenda. But I want to also point you to the agenda of Jesus as we close. I want you to consider just how humiliating this whole scene was. You realize that Jesus was stripped naked of his clothing, held up, impaled on a torture stake, held up to the mocking, jeering eyes of men. And literally all that he owned was his clothes. And now he doesn't even own them. He leaves this world as naked as the day in which he came into it. Christ, the Maker, Christ, the Creator, has come to his own things and has been utterly and completely rejected of man. When you think about it, if you think about the crucifixion of Christ, which was worse, the pain or the humiliation? Hard to choose, isn't it? And we understand the pain. We understand the agony, but you understand this was the Son of God. This is the God-man. This is the one who has come from heaven, who has in his obedience to his Father gone down, 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 even to the obedience of the death of the cross. He has utterly humiliated himself. To what end? That you and I may be exalted. He is stripped naked, that you and I may be clothed with a robe of His righteousness, that we might not be standing naked before our God at the day of judgment. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He has gone down to the depths that we might be exalted to the heights. He is humiliated that you and I might be glorified. And yet there is, isn't it, a humiliation that takes place in our coming to Christ. You remember the story of Ruth? She was at Moabitess. Family from Bethlehem went to Moab to relocate. She married one of the boys. And time went by and all the men in the family died. And so it's time to make a few changes. Naomi, the mother-in-law, decides she's going back home, back to Bethlehem. For some reason, Ruth decided to go back with her. Said those wonderful words, "Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God." She knew something of the God of Israel. And we go back with her. They get back to Bethlehem. One option for somebody like that is begging, going out into the grain fields and following the reapers and gleaning. And oh, what a token of sovereign grace. Boaz, before she ever asked about Boaz, Boaz asked about her, said, who's this woman? Oh, they said, that's she's from this family and so forth. He tells his reapers, "Now you drop some handfuls on purpose for her." You ever heard of prevenient grace? Grace before saving grace. Grace that leads you to saving grace. Oh, what a beautiful illustration. And finally it came to the end of the barley season. Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, "Ruth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up to the threshing floor." This was a man thing. The men would camp up there at the threshing floor while they thrashed their grain. "I want you to go up there in the night. I want you to sneak in. I want you to lay down at the feet of this man Boaz. He's a near kinsman. He's your only hope. And when he stirs, you tell him to put his garment, his covering over you." Ladies, you probably understand more than we men what that means. You're throwing yourself at him, aren't you? He's rich. He's powerful. He's prominent. You're nothing. And you're to go lay at his feet and beg him to take you in. You say, "I've just got my pride. I just can't bring myself to do that." My friend, you neither get rid of your pride. You can humble yourself and go place yourself at the feet of our Redeemer, our Boaz, and cry to him for mercy. Or you can stay in your pride and go to hell. Because everyone who exalts themselves shall be abased. But he that abases himself shall be exalted. And by the end of the harvest, this beggar from Moab was living up there at the big house. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, oh, may the good news of Jesus fall upon the ears of the hearer tonight. And Lord, if there are any who are outside of Him, may You just show them what our Savior has done for us. That He is our all in all. He has produced by His work a all-sufficient salvation that we may avail ourselves of. We are invited, nay, we are commanded to come and lay hold of Him by faith. Oh, what fools we be to think that we can do it on our own.
that somehow we can brave your judgment, overcome your law, your justice. Oh, may we, Father, come to ourselves as the prodigal long ago, and may we see our only option is to cast ourselves at the feet of this wonderful Savior. Thank you for a Savior both able and willing to save sinners like us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.